Thanks for joining us. You can always catch the latest sermon online, but we sure would love to see you join us in person to celebrate and support each other in our love for God, our neighbors, and this church. We are South Britain Congregational Church. No matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. And now, enjoy another great Sunday sermon, and we hope to see you soon.
Our first reading today is from the Psalms. Psalm 19 holds a special place in our hearts of in the hearts of believers of one of the most beloved of the Psalms. Hear these powerful and poetic words. Heaven is declaring God's glory. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. One day gushes the news to the next. One night informs another what needs to be known. Of course, there's no speech, no words. The voices can't be heard. But their sounds extend throughout the world. Their words reach the ends of the earth. The Lord's instruction is perfect, reviving one's very being. The Lord's laws are faithful, making naive people wise. The Lord's regulations are right, gladdening the heart. The Lord's commands are pure, giving light to the eyes. Honoring the Lord is correct, lasting forever. Lord's judgments are true. All of these are righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than tons of pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, even dripping from the honeycomb. No doubt about it, your servant is enlightened by them. There is great reward keeping them, but can anyone know what they've accidentally done wrong? Clear me of any unknown sin, and save my servant from willful sins. Don't let them rule me. Then I will be completely blameless. I will be innocent of great wrongdoing. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. The gospel reading today is from Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went away. When the harvest time came, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized the slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Then he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people that produces its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet.
Let us pray. God of inspiration, break into the wilderness of our lives. The uncertainty, the confusion, the distractions from your word. with a moment of clarity, of grace, and of understanding, something that encourages us and molds us through your word and by your spirit in Christ's image. Amen. You know, I think, kind of think Matthew is being a little bit of a jerk here. I know, I really shouldn't be saying that about one of the authors of the gospel, but he's really making it hard, excuse me, for me to like him. Another hard parable, another hard story, and a line of hard readings. I mean, today, it's titled The Parable of the Wicked Tenants. I mean, come on. And it's not just that. In the weeks to come, as we move through the gospel, through Matthew, Matthew's going to say some really dark things. And it's all because he wants to score points in this argument that he's having with the leaders of the Jewish community of that day as they are competing for the loyalty of the community of Jesus' followers. Remember how I said context is everything? Matthew is writing to all of the Jewish followers of Jesus, and he's trying to convince them that following Jesus is right and good, and his competition is the synagogues and the Jewish people. And they're just, you know, having an argument, trying to compete. And then in this story today that Matthew gives us, we find angry Jesus. I don't know what to do with angry Jesus sometimes. I mean, this whole section has Jesus completely fed up. He's not taking it anymore. He's cursing the fig trees. He's flipping the tables over. He's speaking truth to power. And if you remember the beginning of last week's reading, the leaders of the temple came up to Jesus while he was teaching, and he asked them, what authority did he have to be here in the temple teaching? What authority do you have to do the things that you've been doing? Who gave you authority to throw out the money lenders, to teach in this temple? And in response to this interrogation, Jesus goes on the offensive and points out the issue is not his authority, but what he was teaching, which would upset the status quo and disturb the comfortable lifestyle that the temple leaders had grown accustomed to. And so he told the story that we heard last week, the story of the two sons and the work in the vineyard. And continuing this week's story, Jesus, at least according to Matthew, is playing off of these familiar vineyard imageries. I mean, everyone would know what they were talking about when they talk about the vineyard. And Jesus is just trying to score gotcha points. You know, when you want to win that argument. And so a landowner goes and plants a vineyard, digs a wine press, and does everything else that you need to do in order to gather in a decent harvest. Then he leases it out to tenants to run things while he goes away. And when the harvest comes in, he sends his servants to collect the share that is owed to him as the owner of the business. But they beat and stone and even kill his servants. And when he sends more, the same thing happens. And then he sends his son and they kill him too. Hoping that if there's no heir, right? Hey, maybe if there's no heir, we'll inherit the land. We'll get to keep that extra produce, not just for this season, but forever. Now, it doesn't seem like a well-thought-out scheme to me, and I wonder how those tenants think they're going to get away with it. And even Jesus seems to think that this is all going to unravel. Because after telling the story, Jesus asks the critical question. When the owner of the vineyard returns, what will he do with those tenants? And then if it's as if right on cue, the temple leaders fall for the trap. Hook, line, and sinker. They answer Jesus. And they say, oh, he'll totally destroy those wicked farmers and rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruit when it's ready. And this gives Jesus a chance to explain the story. And once the leaders get it and understand the story, they want to get him. They want to get Jesus. So this section of Matthew, we're right as Jesus, in the first days after Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he's entered the temple, he's teaching in the temple, and a few days later will be the Last Supper, Good Friday, Easter, all that. And as Matthew is also wrapping up his argument of trying to convince the Jewish Jesus followers that, yeah, sticking with Jesus is a good thing, Jesus is the new Moses, this section is serving to fulfill several narrative and theological goals for Matthew. First, as part of that buildup of tension and suspense that has percolated throughout the gospel. And it's approaching its crescendo in the days between Jesus clearing out the temple of the money changers and him being betrayed and arrested. Next, it invites the contemporaries of Matthew to see the leaders of the temple in a less than flattering light. And for this reason, perhaps either to give this story of Jesus a second hearing, or if they've already believers, to encourage them that they're right in their decision to follow Jesus. And finally, it offers a theological explanation for why the temple was destroyed, and thereby once again encourages their community of faith. You see, Matthew was written after the temple was destroyed, about 75-ish CE. And I can sympathize sometime with these reasons when we remember at this time Matthew's community was in the minority and it was likely suffering hardship and perhaps even persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders and at the hands of the empire where they were in the first century. But because we're seeing an exchange from an unhappy, even bitter sibling rivalry. And those of us who have siblings know all about that. Those of us who are parents who have multiple kids know all about that. And while it's uncomfortable, we understand it. We see it. We know what's going on. The thing is, pretty soon this small and struggling Christian movement that Matthew represents and is writing for goes from underdog to top dog in just a couple hundred years, when they become the official religion of the Roman Empire and they've got the entire might of the empire behind them. And ever since this, passages like this have fanned the flames of anti-Semitism and violence against our Jewish neighbors. So what are we supposed to do with a text like this? After all, it is part of our sacred story. And yet at the same time, it's been used as justification for harm for millennia. What do we do? Lutheran pastor and former homiletics professor David Loos writes that sometimes you have to squeeze the gospel out of some of these hard texts. Find the good news. It takes a little work to find it and reclaim it as a message of hope and not violence. So in my squeezing, I did a lot of squeezing this week, I tell you. I came to understand that this story is not literally, it's not a parable, it's more of an allegory, despite the name the Bible translations give it as being the parable of the wicked tenants. It's not necessarily a parable, it's an allegory. And allegories have limitations when it comes to using them as for spiritual care. An allegory does this literary work in a roundabout way. It's strategy is evocative, kind of drawing things out rather than telling you what to do. It's not predictive. The intent is to draw us this landscape of compelling ethical choice making, at which point we cease to identify ourselves with the characters of the story and begin to act as agents of our own relationships. So I really think that in this story, the intent is to drill down through all those layers of denial to the level of recognition where we see that we too are complicit in the systems of retaliatory violence that do not produce the fruit of the gospel. When the rebellious tenants have killed the landowner's sons, Jesus' audience responds with an image of God as a participant in the escalating cycle of violence. What will the landlord do when he comes? Jesus asks. And all they can imagine is violence. He'll totally destroy those wicked farmers, they say. And notice there, it's not Jesus saying that. The temple leader's impulse is to reply. The reply is another image of vengeance. And in their response, they condemn themselves. I suspect that this is part of Matthew's narrative strategy. I really do. To have Jesus' opposition or Jesus' opponents voice their own condemnation. But I think it also invites us to consider a different question. One that I think leads us to finally find the good news in this passage. The question is not, what will the landlord do? But what did the landlord do? You see, in the traditional interpretation of this story, the landlord is supposed to represent God. And so to answer our question, what did the landlord do? The answer can be found in Jesus. The landowner sent his son to be with all of us who have hoarded God's blessings for ourselves and not given God God's own due. When we killed him, God raised him from the dead and sent him back to us yet one more time, still bearing the message of God's desperate, crazy love for us. Friends, that right there is the good news. That's the gospel, that no matter what we do, God's grace is there for us again and again and again. And the good news continues as Jesus goes on in our reading to proclaim that the kingdom will be given to people who produce its fruits. This is a reminder for all the others who are listening. As he was teaching in the temple, so there are a lot of people there listening to this exchange. It's a reminder for them and for all of us that God's dream is for the world to be restored and to be returned to how God intended it at creation. Everything and everyone in harmony on earth as it is in heaven. In coming to reclaim what rightly belongs to his Father, the Son sets out to restore the world to its divinely created order. And one need only look to Jesus' ministry to see what this would look like. The sick are made well. The oppressed are liberated. The sinners repent and are restored into right relationship. The captives are released. And God is praised. In short, Jesus brings wholeness to a broken world. So maybe Matthew's not so much of a jerk after all. At least, no more than I am. Quick to resort to retaliatory measures rather than relying on God's grace to grab me and squeeze me until I see just how much I am loved by God and surrender in prayer for mercy. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our Redeemer.